Spirit 88.9 FM, we are Catholic radio for the Christian community. Good morning, Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
Joined today by Mike Aquilina, the author and editor of more than a dozen books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. Mike, the vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology based in Steubenville, Ohio. Mike co-hosts with Scott Hahn of many wonderful series that were airing on EWTN, the latest being Swear to God. He also appears regularly as a panelist on the weekly Roman Observer broadcast by Catholic Family Network. Mike's career in publishing spans two decades. Hundreds of his articles have appeared in many periodicals and journals in the United States and abroad. And along with Scott Hahn, has co-authored a book called Living the Mysteries, A Guide for Unfinished Christians. I think most of us fit right in that category, Mike, so welcome.
It's great to be back. Thanks for having me.
You bet.
It just seems like the other day we had you on talking about a very special church father, St. Basil the Great.
Yes, yes, yes. And today we get to talk about his little brother, St. Gregory, for his feast day.
St. Gregory is known as the thinker. No one's ever going to call me that, I don't think.
Well, he was part of an elite crowd. He and his brother Basil and their good friend Gregory Nazianzen were neighbors. They grew up together and they lived near each other in Cappadocia, modern Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
And they shared a lot of influences. They shared a lot of qualities of thought and speech. And they're known as the Cappadocian Fathers. It was a really special time they were living in, because there was so much that was settling in the church at that time. We're talking about the generation after Christianity was finally legalized in the Roman Empire, after so many years of persecution, so many centuries of persecution. And indeed, their families were Christians from way back, and so they knew persecution in their own families, and martyrs within their own families. But finally, the church was at peace. And once the church was at peace, suddenly there was this freedom, and with the freedom came some crazy doctrine. People started saying some strange things, that Jesus wasn't God, or he wasn't God in the same way that the Father was God, and all sorts of odd doctrines. So these three fathers, in a special way, combated that sick doctrine that was coming up at that time.
The term that was used for that was Arianism, isn't it?
Right. It was named after the arch-heretic Arius, who was a father of the early fourth, or not a father, but he was a priest in Alexandria in the early fourth century, and he was the first one to really come out and say that Jesus wasn't God. He was like God in many ways, or he was made a god. But he wasn't God in the same way that the Father was God. And, of course, this provoked such a strong response from the Church, especially from St. Athanasius, but also from the Council of Nicaea. It was condemned, but you know what? It didn't go down easy. And for the generations afterward, Arianism continued to spread. And some of the emperors were Arians, and they would appoint Arian bishops, especially in this area of Cappadocia in modern Turkey. It just became a real disease, and it spread. And these three Cappadocian fathers did their utmost to fight it, even going so far as to oppose the emperors who embraced Arianism.
Gregory really suffered in many ways as a bishop. I think we have to go back before he became a bishop. He was an unlikely candidate.
He was an unlikely candidate. He was a little brother in a family of hyperachievers. A number of the children in his family, there were 10 siblings, and a number of them have been canonized as saints. And Gregory was a little brother in that family. He got most of his education from his brother Basil and his sister Macrina. They were two great saints of the Eastern Church, and they schooled him very well, as we can see in his writing. And he was installed as a lector in the church, which is an office on the way to priesthood, early in life. But he decided that he should get married, and he married a woman named Theosebia. Now, we don't know when she died. It seems that they might have taken a vow of chastity and continence in marriage, a vow of celibacy, essentially, in marriage, which was unusual. But they might have done this so that he could, so that they both could pursue the contemplative life, because we think that she was still alive when he became a bishop. So at that point, he was living a celibate life, but within marriage. It was a very unusual thing to do.
For the benefit of those listening, Mike, and they heard the term lector, today we think of a lector as someone who is a reader or proclaims the word at our celebrations of the Eucharist.
Right.
But in those times, and it's still official, isn't it, that lector is actually part of the entrance into holy orders?
I believe it is still that way. And it's and in the early church, it was considered a step along the way, and that was definitely the track he was on, and like so many others in his family. And a lector would be a reader in church at that time, but he decided on a career as a rhetorician instead. So he would have been teaching rhetoric, maybe practicing law, and writing for a living.
He didn't really enjoy that, did he?
What's that?
He didn't really enjoy being the life of being a rhetoric. I can't even say it.
Rhetorician.
Thank you. It's such a rhetorical thing to have to say.
Right, we don't have rhetoricians in town today. No storefronts in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania.
No, just debaters or something.
Right, right. Yep. But he I don't know that he didn't like it, but he definitely felt a stronger tug toward the contemplative life as he got older. And so he made this unusual decision to take the vow of celibacy. And then his brother, Basil, who was an archbishop there, appointed him as a bishop and over this little town of Nyssa. Basil at that time was trying to consolidate the Orthodox forces. He wanted to oppose Arianism in a strong way, so he appointed his brother in this town so that he could have another ally there.
Mm-hmm.
Basil wasn't always pleased with his brother's performance. He didn't think his brother was a very strong leader. He chastised him for being weak and for being a bad administrator. Apparently, Gregory just didn't have any skill for managing things. And also for being a naive bishop and not a very savvy player in church politics. Basil was a master at all of these games. He was a prodigy. He was a remarkable man. And he took his brother to task for not being as up to snuff as he was.
Well, and along the way, too, Mike, wasn't Gregory, of course, like I think most of us, far from perfect, but I think in terms of being running that meter from one side to the other, from hot to lukewarm or cold, he kind of had periods in his life where he was really on fire for God and times where he was just kind of indifferent.
I think that's so. I think that's so. And it gives hope to us all that that with God's grace, we'll get on the track and we'll do great things for him and we'll persevere and one day we'll be saints. Like Gregory, because there are only saints in heaven.
We were talking earlier about the persecution that some of these church leaders were under Arian emperors. Gregory was someone who was assaulted in that way too.
Oh, sure, he was. He wasn't a very good manager. We have a lot of his fundraising letters actually, where he wrote trying to seek funds for building churches and that sort of thing. He wasn't an expert at this, and eventually the other bishops in his region trumped up charges of financial mismanagement, and they suggested that he was doing improper things. There's no evidence that he was, but they deposed him nonetheless. And for 2 years, he wandered the countryside as a hermit and just a wandering monk. He would go from town to town, and by this time his wife had died, and he did this for 2 years until the emperor died. And there was a new emperor who was Orthodox who restored him to his see in Nyssa.
The reason that he was given the term thinker is because he really did have the ability to be able to contemplate the deeper mysteries.
He did. He was a great mystic. He'd been trained very well. His brother Basil and his sister Macrina had themselves gone abroad to study. Basil went abroad to study. Macrina stayed at home to study. But both of them really had a great intellectual formation. Their father, who died when Gregory was very, very young, just a little child, was a great rhetorician himself and a teacher of rhetoric. So he had trained his children well. By the time it got to Gregory, this education had reached a remarkable degree. And the family did pass it on to Gregory, and it was distilled and perfected. He more than any of the others, was able to think philosophically, to think metaphysically. He knew the philosophy of Plato, especially as it was mediated through Christian thinkers like Origen, mm-hmm. and he was able to develop that to a higher at a higher level. He's considered one of the greatest of the Platonic thinkers of the ancient church. He took this Greek philosophy and he Christianized it in a great way, and he placed it at the service of Christian theology in a very deep way. He applied it to the life of Moses, for example. He applied it to his interpretation of the Song of Songs. He applied it to his understanding of the spiritual life, and it was in a beautiful way. He was a great rhetorician, and he was a great thinker, a very clear thinker, and he was a great man of prayer, and that gave him the ability to take all of these things and apply them in an orthodox way.
The real gift that you've given us, Mike, in Living the Mysteries, A Guide for the Unfinished Christians, is allowing us to get to know St. Gregory and his ability to be able to contemplate on those important issues, important points. For example, you use him in the very beginning of this wonderful meditation on the power of ordinary things.
Oh, yes. That, in my opinion, is the greatest statement we have of what many people have called the Catholic thing, the Catholic principle, which is the sacramental principle. It's this idea that the things of the earth have been graced because of the incarnation. God has broken into the created order in a powerful way, and he's given this great power to created things. And we see this in the sacraments all the time, because we have bread and wine and oil taking on this divine power. If it's okay, I'd like to read just a little passage from St. Gregory here.
Please do.
Sure.
Yeah, he's talking about the various things that take on this power. He says, "This holy altar by which I stand is made of stone, ordinary in its nature, no different from the other slabs of stone that build our houses and line our pavements. But it was consecrated to the service of God. It received the blessing. Now it is a holy table, an altar undefiled, no longer touched by everyone's hands, but only by the priests, and even then only with reverence. The bread, too, is at first common bread, but when the sacramental action consecrates it, it is called the body of Christ, for it becomes the body of Christ. So with the sacramental oil, so with the wine. Before the blessing, they are worth little, but afterward, they are made holy by the Spirit. The same power of the Word makes the priest worthy of veneration and honor. The new blessing separates him from his common life with the people. Yesterday, he was one of the crowd, one of the people. Now suddenly he has become a guide, a leader, a teacher of righteousness, an instructor in hidden mysteries, and this he does without any change in body or form. But while he appears to be the man he was before, his invisible soul has really been transformed to a higher condition by some invisible power and grace." And Gregory goes on from there to talk about how this isn't something he's inventing. It's not something the church invented, but this is something that we see everywhere in the scriptures, and not just in the New Testament. It was there in the Old Testament, too. He goes on to talk about how Moses' rod was a hazel switch, common wood that any hands might cut and carry and use as they please before tossing it into the fire. But when God wanted to work miracles through that rod, great miracles, beyond the power of words to express, the wood was changed into a serpent. So he goes on from here to talk about how ordinary things, when God wants, he uses ordinary things to do extraordinary miracles. And this was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. And, you know, for example, he talks about how clay gave sight to a man who was blind from the womb. Or how the bones of Elisha raised a dead man to life. These are all great miracles that God worked through ordinary things, and this continues to happen in our sacramental life in the church.
So So he couldn't balance a checkbook. I'm okay with that.
But I'm not.
We all have gifts.
Yes, we do.
That's right.
The great line here, he says, material things without soul or sense are made instruments for the working of miracles when they receive the power from God.
Mm. That's beautiful.
Yeah, it's the sacramental principle. It's still at work in the church. It's still at work in our lives today. This is how we were born again in baptism. This is how we're made partakers of the divine nature when we receive the Holy Eucharist.
It's so beautiful how he uses the scriptures to break open those mysteries of sacrament. It's kind of what the St. Paul Center is doing now, too, with its understanding of how scripture should be understood in the light of the liturgy.
That's right. The scriptures were actually canonized to be read in the liturgy. That's why we have scriptures. They were brought together to be used in the rites that sealed and renewed the covenant in ancient Israel in the times of the Old Testament, and in the church in the renewed Israel in the time of the New Testament. This was always true, and that's why we see the liturgy all the way through scriptures. You know, St. Gregory of Nyssa, I'm sure, would point out that from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we're always seeing liturgy. In the beginning of the Bible, we have, for example, Cain and Abel. What does the whole drama turn on? The offering of sacrifice, the ritual of sacrifice. That's a liturgy. Right. And then when we go from there and we see all of the patriarchs setting up altars and offering sacrifice, offering worship in that way. That ritual, what is it? It's liturgy. And when we finally get to Egypt with the Israelites and we find that they want to go into the desert. Why do they want to go into the desert? They want to go into the desert to offer sacrifice and celebrate the feast. That's liturgy. We go from there to the end of the Bible, and we get to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is just saturated with images of the liturgy. We find priests, we find an altar, we find hymns, we find all of the things that we're accustomed to when we go to the Mass, you know, candlesticks and lampstands and all of these things. So yeah, the scriptures are made for the liturgy, and the liturgy is made for the scriptures.
It's amazing. And through your work in directing us to discover St. Gregory's work in the life of Moses, mm-hmm. that particular piece, that is an extraordinary work, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It is. He was building on so much of what had gone before. He was because the great Jewish disciple of Plato, Philo of Alexandria, had written a life of Moses himself, and so Gregory was building on his work and on the work of Origen. Origen had done commentaries on all the books of Moses, so he was building on his predecessors, but he was taking it to a new level, and he was talking about the kind of an allegorical interpretation of the book of Exodus. And it's very beautiful. He describes the departure through the Red Sea, and when the Israelites are being pursued by the Egyptians, he said they're being pursued by their sins. We're being pursued by our sins as we go through the waters of baptism, and there are vested interests here. The demons want to keep us sinful. They want to keep us in our old life, and they're going to pursue us even as we undergo our conversion. But we have to just keep going ahead and go with God's help.
Another important work, I think, that can't be neglected when we talk about Gregory is the biography of his sister that he did. For if you think the fathers are just about guys, Gregory really honored his sister with this work.
Yes, and as a result, the church has honored her immensely down through the millennia. She is one of the great saints of the Eastern Church, and she's one of the founders of really women's religious orders in the church, and especially in the East. She was educated very well in the scriptures, but she received a good intellectual formation in the humanities too, we think. She was promised in marriage at an early age, but her fiancé died before they could marry, and so she decided to retire to a monastic life, and she gathered a community around her. She was a very attractive person in her spirituality, and so she attracted disciples, including her own mother, and all of these people went to live with her and to learn from her and to pray with her, and she gathered this community around her. Gregory ended up dependent on her in so many ways, dependent on her prayers and on his big sister's teaching, and it was difficult for him. He lost both his brother Basil, whom he considered his great. He always referred to him as my father and teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Gregory and Basil, their dad died when they were very young, and Basil was the older one, so he raised Gregory, really. So he was a father figure. Well, Gregory lost both his father figure, Basil, and this spiritual mother, Macrina, in the same year. So he must have been grief-stricken.
Mm-hmm.
It must have been a very difficult year for him. But he wrote this... as his own consolation, I think, he wrote this dialogue on resurrection, which ended up being a life of his sister Macrina. He told of her life, he told of her holy death, and about how pilgrims went to her at the time of her death to be edified by her dying, really her living in these last days. So yes, she was a remarkable figure, and we still venerate her today. Many monasteries are named after her. Here in southwestern Pennsylvania, there's an Eastern Catholic monastery named for her, St. Macrina's.
Oh, there's so much more to learn. Yeah. And again, I would encourage listeners out there, if you want to deepen your spiritual life and you want to start a spiritual practice, do yourself a favor and start with Living the Mysteries, A Guide for Unfinished Christians by Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. It is absolutely wonderful way to learn from the lives of people that we've kind of lost track of.
Yes, and we need to recover them because they are real fathers to us. They preceded us, and we depend upon them for our teaching, for our life in the church.
There's so much there. Also, The Fathers of the Church, which is an introduction to the first Christian teachers, also by Mike Aquilina. All of these you'll be able to find on our website at kvss.com. And we'll direct you to Mike's website, and who will take you to the portals of the world. How's that?
Well, thank you so much, Bruce and Chris. This is great. I'm grateful to you for helping me to promote the fathers. We mustn't forget them. We have a debt of piety that we owe them, and this is one way we can repay it, by talking about them and inviting so many listeners in to our conversation.
I think Polycarp is coming up next.
Hey, I'm there.
Hey.
Well, I think, too, and just one of the things that I just find as a little closing note here that was astounding, and Mike, maybe you know, maybe I'm ambushing you with this, but in a sense of per capita, per family, were there more saints out of any other family other than Gregory and Basil's family?
That's a good question. I don't know of any other. I don't know of any other that's like that. Because let's think about it. We have the dad is Basil the Elder, Saint Basil the Elder,
uh-huh.
And there the grandmother is venerated as a saint, and there's Basil, Gregory, and Macrina. I don't think you'll find any other family that's quite like that one. It's almost an aristocracy of sainthood.
Really?
Wow.
5 out of 9.
Let's learn some lessons from them, because ordinarily sainthood isn't something that's inherited like our DNA, but they did a remarkable job of passing it on.
Oh, so they're the witness to each other and the love that they shared.
Yes.
Amen.
And their sense of duty, really, within the family, and loyalty and care.
Well, Mike, thank you so much for being with us. We appreciate it. And again, we're looking forward to continuing our discussions with these great fathers as their days come forward.
Thanks for having me.
You're a true gift, Mike. Thank you.